How many of you folks grew up going to high school, and at your high school, you had a cross-town rival? You know, I mean, there was just somebody that you just couldn't wait to get on the court or get on the field, and you wanted to play them so bad. Or maybe if you were like me, you had a county. There was another county. It maybe wasn't another school in your town, but it was another county, and you just couldn't wait to play them. When I was in school, the county that we played, I went to a big single-A school. Our biggest rival was a triple-A school. That means they had about 1,500, 1,800 students in their school. We were a small school. We had about 500 students. Boy, we couldn't wait to play these guys. They were the Lincoln County Patriots. They was a real bunch of scuzz buckets, if you ask me. But we couldn't wait to get them on the field and play against them. And we played them every year for homecoming. So this really became a heated game. But one year, I mean, these rivals, they just get a little bit out of hand. One year, we were playing them for our homecoming game. This one young gal thought it'd be real smart to wear her boyfriend's football jersey. He played for the other team. He played for Lincoln. And I didn't have a problem with it. But there were some young ladies that had a problem with it. By 9 o'clock that morning, she had to go home because she'd been assaulted by two sets of girls, and they had destroyed that jersey. And I thought that was just ridiculous. That's just, you know, uncalled for. And I started thinking, well, what causes this in us? Why do we have these rivals? And then back in March of this year, I saw on the news or heard on the radio, and it was in the Lexington Herald paper, which is in Lexington, but in March, April, University of Kentucky and University of Louisville are getting ready to play in the Final Four in basketball. And, there's a rival there already, but they were playing in the Final Four. See who was going to the national championship game. So this was big time, big deal. And there were two men, grown men, 30s, 40 years old. They got in a fight over who was going to win the game. They started arguing about it, over this big rivalry that was going on. They started arguing about it. Now, if that's not bad enough, these two men were patients at a dialysis center. They got in a fight. Patients at a dialysis center. Here they are going for dialysis so that they can keep living, and they're fighting over a silly basketball game. The cool thing is, they only threw a couple of punches, and they were both so tired they had to sit down, and the cops got there, and the fight was over. So it was, you know, no confrontation with the cops. A couple of years ago, you might remember this. There was a Big Ten school made headlines, and I'm not going to tell you which Big Ten school it was, but there was a Big Ten school that this is awful. This is where these rivals get serious and dangerous. But a student from a Big Ten school threw a glass beer bottle, hit a 7-year-old kid simply because he was wearing the opposing team's jersey and hurt the little fella. And so this became the first school in Big Ten to put breathalyzers at the entrance gates to make sure students were, you know, had the right frame of mind. But, I mean, these rivalries, they can become ridiculously silly. They can be very serious where people are injured. ESPN, the media, boy, they've capitalized on these rivalries. ESPN has Rivalry Week, and I enjoy watching it. I think rivalries can be fun. But they have, you know, the North Carolina-Duke rivalry that most people hear about in basketball. I mean, they go head-to-head with each other. Kentucky-Louisville's a big rivalry. Another one, going into football, you got Ohio State-Michigan. Probably no bigger college rivalry than Ohio State-Michigan. You've got Texas-Oklahoma. That's the only other one that might be bigger, except for Alabama-Auburn. I don't know. There's a bunch of them. But then you've got Army-Navy. But all these, there's just this rivalry. There's this tension between these teams. And like I said, man, the rivalries can be fun, but they can be dangerous at the same time. The reason I believe rivalries become dangerous is because people start to see the opposing team not just as an opponent, but they really start to see them as an enemy. And what's an enemy? An enemy is a person that we harbor hard feelings against, that we may harbor hatred against, that we hope harmful things happen to them. And these things happen. The Bible acknowledges that there are enemies all around us, as a matter of fact. In the Old Testament, throughout the Old Testament, there's a Hebrew word that's used to talk about enemies. And the word is maveth. That's the Hebrew word that's used in the Old Testament. And this word maveth has everything to do with death and dying. Literally what it's saying is that your enemy wishes death upon you. They just wish you'd drop dead and die right there. They hate you. There's no love in their heart for you at all with them. I don't know if any of you have enemies, but I'm sure you do. We'll talk about that in just a little bit. But I love the Old Testament. I love the Psalms especially. Because in the Psalms, these psalmists are being real. They have this sense of rawness that they articulate as they expose their feelings for everyone to hear, read, and even sing about. Because the Psalms are actually put to music. And the nation of Israel sings these Psalms. And so when we're reading them, what we have to remember is that these Psalms were put to music and people actually sang these things. You got to be very transparent in order to do that. In the psalm that we're going to look at today, David is the author of the psalm, and he's consumed by an enemy. Not just a rival, but an enemy. Not just someone that doesn't like him, but an enemy. Someone that can't stand him. Someone that wishes death upon him. Someone that wishes he just dropped dead right where he's at. A very real enemy, a man that is focused on killing David, chasing him down, pursuing him, bringing harm to him. And the thing is, this man is his son. It's Absalom. Absalom is David's third son, and he's avenging the rape of his sister Tamar at the hands of his brother Amnon. There's family dysfunction there, if you didn't pick up on it. But they're trying to kill David, or Absalom is. David's son was his enemy, and David voiced this to God. Now, I personally, I couldn't imagine this, but where my sons would hate me, but our enemies are those who betray us. Our enemies are those that lead us to believe that they're loyal to us, but in the end, they're a liar, and they've deceived us just to maybe use us to get what they want out of life. Or at someone else's expense. Maybe our enemy is the person that abused us through life in some way. The abuser, they treated us like a doormat. They had no regard for our emotional or spiritual, our physical or our relational health. Maybe they abused us physically or sexually or emotionally. A lot of times our enemies seem to be those who are closest to us, those who have worked their way into our lives, or they've wormed their way into our lives and have offered us comfort. They've offered us companionship. And then they turn and they attack us. There's an old adage that says, keep your enemies close and your friends closer. And some of you here this morning, you've experienced that. I believe a lot of times in our Christian walk, though, we put on this idealistic mindset, and we think that, you know, in our walk with Jesus, we should never have any enemies. Nobody should dislike me. I'm going to make sure nobody dislikes me. That's simply not true, folks. You see, you can't control what anyone in this room thinks about you. You cannot yourself control how people feel towards you. You cannot control how people treat you. You can't control what they're going to say about you. As a matter of fact, Jesus warns us in several different passages that we should expect to have enemies. First of all, and write these down if you want, but in Luke chapter 6, verse 22, Jesus says, "Blessed are you when men hate you." Are you serious? I am blessed when people hate me? Well, that's what Jesus says. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you. When they leave me out, I'm supposed to feel like I'm blessed. When people ignore me and deny my existence, I'm supposed to feel blessed. He says, blessed are you when they insult you, when they reject your name as evil, not because of who you are, but because of who He is, because of the Son of Man. You mean because of my relationship with Christ? I should feel like I'm blessed when people hate me, when they reject me, when they insult me? Yeah. Wait a minute, that's not what the world says. I'm supposed to be popular. Everybody's supposed to like me. I'm supposed to run around and make sure that I please everybody on everything. If you want to do that, be a politician. Okay? That's not a Christian. A Christian is not supposed to be preoccupied with making sure everybody's pleased. Instead, we're supposed to be preoccupied by the truth, making sure that we represent Jesus Christ faithfully and loyally in everything we do. People shouldn't hate you because of you, but people will hate you because of what you believe in and how you stand up for Christ. That's what he says. Matthew 10:22, Jesus again. He says, all men will hate you because of me. He just lets us know, you're going to have enemies if you're one of mine, because you're going to stand opposed to culture. You're not going to give in to culture. You're not going to give in to your feelings superseding what God's word demands. I mean, we have twisted the word of God to make it say what we want it to say so we feel better about ourselves. No. The word of God stands true. What it says, it means. Just because we don't like it doesn't mean it ain't so. Kentucky theology right there for you. But we're to stand firm to the end. John chapter 15, verses 18 through 19. Jesus again says, if the world hates you, keep in mind it hated me first. If you belong to the world, then the world's going to love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I've chosen you out of the world. That's why the world hates you. You're going to have enemies when you're a Christ follower. Now, some of you may not know who your enemies are. And that's the whole point of being an enemy. Keep your friends close, your enemies closer. I can't begin to put myself in David's shoes, though. I can't begin to even fathom what he's going through as he's, you know, just trying to imagine one of my sons hating me so much that they would want to kill me, that would be their desire. And it wasn't out of a sense of rage, and you know, just that happens in an instant. It wasn't out of some passionate escalation of emotions. No, Absalom wanted to kill David, and it was a long, brewing, churning, premeditated pursuit of chasing David and plotting to destroy him. I can't imagine this. It's just hard for me to put my mind around it. I haven't had anyone outside of combat experience in the military plot to kill me that I know of. If you know of them, tell me so I can protect myself. But I know I do have enemies. I know that. I know there are people that don't like me. I know there are people that hate me, that view me as their enemy. And it hurts. But just because we have enemies, and just because Jesus tells us we're going to have enemies, it doesn't mean we retaliate, especially like the world would tell us to retaliate. Some people are under the assumption that Christians should never be angry or have enemies, and that's just not true. As a matter of fact, it's okay to be angry, but what Scripture says is do not sin in your anger. There are things that happen in life that you're going to be angry about. That's just the reality of life. You don't understand why this or that's happened to you, and you become angry. Okay, but don't sin in your anger. And that's what we're going to kind of look at today, is how we resist the sinning in our anger. But we're not to retaliate, which means we're not to slander, we're not to gossip or any of these things. We're to seek out God. I know, that's the Sunday school answer, Case. Give me something I can chew on. That's the reality, guys. We seek God in all these things. In the Old Testament, I love it, and I hope you develop a love for the Old Testament, especially the Psalms, but in the Old Testament, there are 33 times that different men relied on God to take their vengeance. They didn't retaliate themselves. And those are men like Moses and Jeremiah and Isaiah and Nahum. Some of those guys, they relied on God to take vengeance on their enemies. They asked God to take vengeance on their enemies. Yeah, but Case, that's the Old Testament. What's that got to do with New Testament? Well, we're not a New Testament church. We are a whole Bible church. So how do we understand this in view of the New Testament? Well, Paul and the writer of Hebrews, which I believe may be Paul, but that's another topic of discussion for later. But Paul and then the writer of the Hebrews talks about vengeance. In Romans chapter 12, verses 19 through 21, Paul talks about this. He says, "Do not take revenge, my friends." We're not supposed to take vengeance on our own. We're not supposed to carry out the revenge. He says, "But leave room for God's wrath." Wait a minute, man. I thought God was loving, benevolent. I thought he was caring and merciful and gracious. He is. But he's also just and righteous. And he passes his judgment. Without God's judgment, there can't be grace. Without his mercy, we don't understand it. You can't have God one way without the other. He's both. And Paul says, don't take your own vengeance on them. Leave room for God's wrath. Because it's written this. It says, "It's mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink." Wait, that's how I'm supposed to treat my enemy? I'm supposed to give them food when they're hungry and give them drink when they're thirsty? Yeah. Remember, the greatest commandment Jesus Christ gave us was to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Go to Mark 12, 28 through 31. You can read about that. But he also says, then love your neighbor, which could be your enemy, as yourself. And when we do that, what we do is we extend to them the right hand of fellowship. We offer them food when they're hungry. We offer them drink when they're thirsty. And it says this, if you do this, you will heap burning coals on their head. Now, a lot of people, they think this means, oh, this is going to make them feel guilty. No, not at all. What this does is this shows them the love and the compassion that God has for them. God uses us as a vessel to extend his grace and his mercy on their life. He desires for us to live as he instructs for us to live. And when we do this, we're not to do it to make them feel guilty for the way they've treated us. We're to do it because we genuinely love them. And it helps them to see that we can forgive them. And hopefully, they will forgive us. Paul finishes up with this. He says, don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Do the right thing. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 30. For we know him who said, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. We don't have to sit and cast the judgment on them. Yeah, you can judge a tree by the fruit it bears. I understand what that means, and probably most of you do too. But we don't have to cast the judgment. We don't bring down the penalty on them. God does that. As David, like many of us, if not all of us, when being pursued by our enemy, we become overwhelmed. When people are mocking us, when people are being verbally abusive, when they're oppressing us, sometimes we can feel all alone. I don't know about you, but I've oftentimes found myself just asking God, do you even care? Are you listening to what's going on in my life? Can you hear me, God? I'm crying out to you. I need to know that you're there. I need to know you care. I need to know that you're involved in my life because right now, it doesn't seem like you really care that much. I don't know if you've ever been there. I have. Feel like you have a target on your back. Feel abandoned. Feeling alone. When we look at this psalm that David writes, you're going to be able to hear the anguish that's in his voice. You're going to be able to hear the feelings of neglect and desperation. See, in Psalm 55, which is where we're going to be, David is being so transparent. His anguish is more than he can bear. And I'm sure that most of us this morning can relate to him in some way. At some point in our life, we felt the same way. And so David becomes transparent and he's open with God. If you got a Bible, turn to Psalm 55, verses 1 through 8. Most of you probably have an NIV, especially if you're using the Bible that's in the chair in front of you, which I want to encourage you to use. I'm going to read it out of the Message. I just think it has, it just really communicates the anguish that David is feeling. So I want to read this for you. You guys follow along in the NIV. But here's what David says. He says, "Open your ears, God. Open your ears to my prayer. Don't pretend you don't hear me knocking. Come close and whisper your answer. I really need you. I shudder at the mean voice. Quail before the evil eye as they pile on the guilt, as they stockpile angry slander. My insides are turned inside out." You ever felt that way? Just so overwhelmed that your stomach is in knots. You can't eat, you can't sleep. You're just consumed by what people are saying about you, how your enemy is attacking you. He says, "My insides are turned inside out. Specters of death have me down. I shake with fear. I shudder from head to foot. Who will give me wings? I ask, wings like a dove. Get me out of here on dove's wings. I want some peace. I want some quiet. I want to walk in the country. I want a cabin in the woods. I want a retreat. I'm desperate for a change from rage and stormy weather." Do you hear the anguish in David's voice? Do you hear the turmoil that he's writing, that he's laying out before us? David's saying, "God, are you listening to me? Do I even matter to you? Why do you pile up all this stuff upon me? And I just can't stand it. I'm overwhelmed. And I need you, God. I need you to save me from this enemy." And David asked God to actually stop his enemy, to stop him in his tracks. So what I see David doing is I see David being honest with God in verses 1 through 8. And here's how he's being honest with God. He's saying, "God, I feel attacked. I have an enemy in my son Absalom who's attacking me." Notice in verse 3, he describes his enemies and what they're doing. They were talking about him. They were being oppressive. Some folks would say, "Well, it doesn't matter what people say about you." I beg to differ. I've never known anyone personally who was not affected by the words that other people chose to tear them apart with. It hurts when people attack us, whether it's verbally or physically. It hurts, but I think the verbal assaults hurt much longer and deeper than the physical assault. And these verbal attacks are breaking David's heart. David's saying, "I also feel abandoned. I feel attacked and I feel abandoned." Absalom was turning away from David. He turned his back on him. And there's probably nothing any worse than the feeling of abandonment. Even if our best and most loyal friends gather around us to encourage us, the feeling of abandonment by those that we trusted in and thought were our friends is crushing. So if you're a faithful friend and you're coming around a buddy that's felt abandoned, don't take it personal, because those feelings of abandonment outweigh those feelings of encouragement. I've heard people say it takes 10 positive things to nullify one negative thing. And that's true. Abandonment hurts when you don't understand why people have turned their back on you. You've poured out your heart to them. They've shared their dreams with you, and yet they turn and they dismiss you like you never mattered. Third thing, David also felt afraid. He's being honest with God. He's like, "God, I'm afraid." And the fear that he feels is produced by loneliness. There's probably no greater fear that people have than being alone. It's one of life's greatest fears. The fear of being alone is much greater than many of the obvious fears in life. At this point in life, David, this great warrior, who stood toe-to-toe with this giant and took him down, this giant Goliath, he was overwhelmed with fear. Oswald Chambers insightfully said, "It's the most natural thing in the world to be scared. And the clearest evidence that God's grace is at work in our hearts is when we do not get into panic." So some people read that and they say, "Oh, well, maybe God's grace isn't at work in David." No, that's not the point at all. That's not what Oswald Chambers is saying. He's saying as David is being transparent, he's not becoming panicked. Yeah, you can be scared, but don't panic. Don't walk away from God. Know that he's there. We have to acknowledge the true feelings we have with God so that we do not sin in our anger. If we just let it build up and build up, we'll eventually sin in our anger. We have to acknowledge our true feelings with God so that we can begin the healing process. Until we know what disease we have, we can't treat it. Until we know what it is that's going on, until we understand and acknowledge that we have an enemy, until we're honest with God, we can't start the healing process. We have to acknowledge our true feelings with God so that we can forgive those who have wronged us. We have to acknowledge our true feelings with God so that we can honor Him. David is just simply being honest with God. And as he's being honest with God, David starts to actively listen to what God has to say. So what David does next is David hears God. In verses 16 through 18, let's look at that, see what it says. David wrote this. He said, "But I call to God, and the Lord saves me. Evening, morning, and noon, I cry out in distress, and he hears my voice. He ransoms me unharmed from the battle waged against me. Even though many oppose me, God is there." He's rescuing me. David starts to hear God. As David starts to hear God, here's what he hears God saying. "David, are you listening?" Oftentimes we cry out to God, asking God if he's listening to us, but in return, God's saying, "Are you listening? Are you going to be quiet enough to hear what I have to say?" And so as David starts to hear God, he gains ground and he gains hope. And this is what he realizes. First of all, David reflects quietly. If we're going to listen to God or anyone else, we need to be quiet and we need to listen. And so David starts to reflect quietly. Too many of us, when we pray, we simply read off our list of things that we want done. We say, "Okay, God, here's what I need. Now take care of this." Instead, God tells us to be quiet. You see, quietness is essential to listening to what God has to say. And if we're too busy, if we're too overwhelmed, if we're too afraid to listen, we won't hear. See, quietness takes time. It takes preparation. You just don't become quiet. You have to prepare yourself to be quiet. David reflects on this later in Psalm 62, verse 5. He says, "My soul waits silently, giving the quietness to hear God." Even when the enemy is knocking on our door, we have to be quiet. We have to listen. David also remains patient. He reflects quietly and he remains patient. Have you ever heard the saying, "God is seldom early but never late"? God teaches us patience. I don't like that saying. I don't like that reality. See, I want God to answer my questions and be the source of my solution immediately. I don't want to wait. But God doesn't always answer us immediately. See, we've got to be willing to listen to God patiently. Because it's in these times that God oftentimes teaches us the lessons that he wants us to learn. As we're waiting on him, he's teaching us what we need to learn. David doesn't know how or when God will deliver him from his enemy, but he remains patient. We need to apply that to our lives. Practice patience. It's not fun. It's not easy. But in it, God teaches us the lessons that he wants us to learn. And as we do this, David starts to have a renewed confidence. And we can have a renewed confidence in God. We must be confident that when we listen to God, we will hear what we need to hear. Not all the time what we want to hear, but God communicates to us what is essential in our walk. And a lot of times we start to accuse God of not listening to us and not answering us because he's not answering us the way we think he ought to, because we know better than God, right? Or at least a lot of times in our prayer life, we act like we know better than God. And then the fourth thing, David rejoices expectantly because he's reflected quietly, because he's remained patient, and because he has a renewed confidence, David can rejoice expectantly. When we listen to God, we can come to God with great expectations, and he wants us, his children, to come to him with great expectations. Children go to mom and dad's all the time with great expectations. They think that, you know, dads can fly and moms can do anything in the world, that they can, that their kiss magically takes a boo-boo away. They come with great expectations. That's the way God wants us, His children, to come to Him. He's able to take the hurt away. Maybe not today, but over time. And as David does these things, he starts to gain ground. So the next time you're praying to God, check yourself. See if you are expecting Him to answer, or if you're just going through the motions. Do you really believe that God is intimately involved and deeply concerned about the affairs of your life? Ask yourself, do I really know God like David does? As David realizes he knows God, as David's been transparent and he's actively listened to what God has to say to him, he now remembers that he does know God indeed. He knows Him. And as he knows God, David starts to honor God. That's what David wants to do. He wants to honor God. In verses 19, 22, and 23, David says this. In verse 19, he says, God who is enthroned forever will hear them and afflict them. Men who never change their ways and have no fear of God. In verse 22, he says, cast your cares on the Lord, and He will sustain you. Mark that word, sustain. That's a promising word. He says, He will sustain you. He will never let the righteous fall. But you, O God, will bring down the wicked into the pit of corruption. Bloodthirsty and deceitful men will not live out half their days. But as for me, I trust in you. And the way that David begins to honor God is that he trusts in God. There's no greater honor bestowed on someone than when we trust them. And David knows that he can trust God, and he wants the nation of Israel to know that they can trust God. The nation of Israel is getting ready to go into all kinds of battles. They're going to be besieged. People are going to come in and attack them. And David's saying, when your enemy's coming, know that you can trust in God. And when we trust in God, there are certain things we can know. And David teaches us this. As David knows God, he knows he can trust God, and he trusts that God is first of all eternal, in verse 19. As David listens to God and reflects on the things of God, he's assured that God is eternal. He knows that God will never leave him. He knows that God will never forsake him. And when we acknowledge the eternal nature of God, we're acknowledging that God will be our constant source throughout all the trials, throughout all generations, whatever storms come our way. David knew that even when those closest to him hurt him, that God was always there, that he was ready to listen, that he was ready to speak truth into his life. And he was honoring God by understanding and accepting that his relationship with God was an eternal relationship that didn't start sometime in the future, but it was now. It was present. It was forever. Second thing is this. David knows that God is his strength. David trusts that God is his strength. Verse 22, that word sustain, I love that word. It's the Hebrew word cool, and it means to endure, to supply, to maintain, to nourish. David knew that he couldn't supply his own strength. David knew that he needed to allow God to be his nourishment. God helps us to endure by being our supply, by giving us the nourishment we need and our walk with Him as we maintain this by knowing that He is our source of strength, that He sustains us. David knew that enemies were not just inevitable. David knew that the storms of life were not just inevitable, but he also knew that they were uncontrollable. We cannot control how people will treat us. We can't control how people mistreat us. We can't control what people think of us. We can't control any of those things. All we can do is to be the best person we can. And if we're wronged by someone, to know that God and God alone provides the strength that we need to get through this life. We don't take the matter into our own hands. We allow God to handle it and deal with it. And if we do this, I think we'll learn the third lesson that David learned in this. David trusted in God, and because he did, he knew that God was faithful. David says with absolute certainty and with absolute conviction that God is his victor. David doesn't say that God will make him victorious over others. So hear this in this competitive world that we live in. God doesn't promise that you and I will be victorious over our enemies. But he does promise us that he will be victorious over our enemies. You may never gain victory over them in the eyes of the world, but he will. To think that God will promise us victory over all our enemies is delusional. But God will be the victor, because God is the final judge of all mankind. And though our enemies may make our lives miserable, though they may make us unhappy, if we let them, they will ultimately be judged by God for how they lived and how they treated others. As Christians, we don't need to take matters into our own hands. Oh, we want to. Oh, we'd love to. Oh, if I could handle that person the way I wanted to, they'd learn their lesson. It's not what God tells us to do. He says, vengeance is mine. You can be assured of this, you will have enemies. But how you treat them and how they treat you will be judged by God. So be honest with God about what's going on in your life so that you can overcome it. And when you start to overcome it and when you're honest with God, he'll say, are you listening to me? I want you to hear what I have to say. And if you do these two things, I believe you will honor God with the life that he gave you, because you start to know that you can trust God in all things. So is your life honoring to God as you live for him?